Let's turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 as we continue on the instructions that the Apostle Paul gives to us, assuming that we have presented our bodies as a living sacrifice to him, assuming that we are no longer conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds. The Apostle Paul tells us what that renewed mind looks like. And it comes in the form of attitudes and responses. We start with verse 9, where the Apostle Paul says, "Let love be without dissimulation, without hypocrisy, a genuine, unconditional love that is not manifested or expressed expecting anything in return." Next, he says, "Abhor that which is evil." Hate it. Detest it. And that's the mind that is renewed, thinks of evil differently than the old sin nature thinks of evil. And then cleave to that which is good. Cleave to that which is good. So a negative response toward evil and a positive response toward good. Then he says in verse 10, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love," having this kind affection toward others with a love that is a kindly kind of love. "In honor, preferring one another," and there the senses of leading others in preferring others, posing a leadership position there. Not waiting for others so that you can follow others or imitate others, but leading others. Again, this is the renewed mind, thinking differently, responding differently, having attitudes that are different. Verse 11, "Not slothful in business," which has to do with not lagging in diligence, literally. Next is fervent in spirit. These three have to do with our service toward the Lord. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, and then serving the Lord. It is a relentless pursuit of serving Christ. Uninterrupted, unending, no matter what the circumstances, adverse as they might be, that come against us in our pursuit of serving Christ. Then verse 12, "Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, and continuing instant in prayer." So these have to do with difficult circumstances. These have to do with trying circumstances. We rejoice in hope. Interesting that in Romans 5 and other places in Scripture, hope and tribulation or distress or trials are linked together. Hope is what gets us through those trials, as does prayer. Continuing instant in prayer. Then verse 13, and we covered these, so I'm just flying through them. "Distributing to the necessity of saints." This is giving to the needs of others, and then given to hospitality, pursuing hospitality. These two have to do with saints who are in need. Distributing to the necessity of saints. Giving is an important aspect of the grace life. You know, I'd like to listen to Dr. David Jeremiah. He's on Sunday mornings. His message was grace giving. Many of the points that he made about giving in grace fell apart a little bit when he began to emphasize the importance of tithing. Said, you know, grace giving, this is the 10%, this is the tithe, and in essence said that grace giving starts after you've tithed. So anything that you give above the tithe is grace giving. Missed the point because we're not told in Paul's epistles to tithe. Tithe, by the way, is an obligation. It's a responsibility. It's a responsibility that was placed upon the Jews. It was a matter of obedience. It was a matter of necessity. They would suffer consequences if they didn't. They were rebuked because they did not tithe, because they did not give what belonged to God. This belonged to God by demand. And so whether they gave it joyfully or whether they gave it grudgingly or whether they gave it of necessity, they had to give it. But that gets all canceled out when we're under grace, and grace giving all of it, 100% of anything that we give, is not of necessity, not grudgingly, literally as God has prospered in your heart, the grace of God, to manifest this kind of fellowship, this kind of giving. All right, so here he said, distributing to the necessity of saints. This is not after you give the tithe to the church. All giving is to be done because we have a renewed mind. We have a different motivation. We have a joy in everything that we give, whomever we give it to. And then given to hospitality. Then verse 14, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Again, a renewed mind responds differently to those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. So the two responses that are possible are set forth here. The one is the response from the old sin nature, which is cursing, pronouncing curses, wishing evil, wishing bad things on those who persecute you, but rather we're to bless. We are to actively pursue the positive toward even those who persecute you. The context here, no doubt, is those who persecute because of your faith, because of the proclamation of truth, and there's persecution as a result of that. But any kind of persecution, we're to bless. We're to have a renewed mind. We are to operate out of the new nature, not the old sin nature. And you and I live mixed lives. That's the truth of the matter. Because we don't 100% of the time operate out of the new nature, do we? If we did, then our responses would always be what Paul depicts here. Our attitudes would always be perfectly aligned with God's and Christ's and the motivation and control of the Holy Spirit. But we live mixed lives. We have this battle going on within. There are times when we operate out of the old sin nature. We shouldn't. There's no reason to. God has made every provision for us not to. His grace, His righteousness given to us, the Holy Spirit indwelling us, the provisions from the Word of God, faith that comes from and is placed upon the Word of God, all the provisions that God has made for us are sufficient for us not to have to operate according to the old sin nature. Our union with Christ, Romans 6. We've been united with Christ in His death, in His burial, and in His resurrection, so that we might live in a complete new sphere of life. And the key to the Christian life in this mixed life that we live is to live far more, increasingly, out of the new nature, out of the provisions that God has given us, out of this renewed mind, increasingly and decreasingly operating from the basis of the old sin nature. And that's what we need to be seeing in our personal lives. Increasingly living from the motivation and the energy provided by the new nature and by the grace of God. So that's what Paul depicts here, is the new nature responses, the renewed mind responses. Living a life out of the new nature, it's not a switch that you flip. I wish it was. I wish we had two switches. One, you push a button or you flip a switch and you say, I'm going to operate out of the old sin nature now. Or you turn that off and you turn on the new nature. Boy, wouldn't it be great if we just always left this one off and always this one on, and that'd be easy. But, you know, it is a response. It is an act of the will. It becomes sometimes very difficult to do that. Different circumstances that each of us face in different ways, and different responses that we have to different circumstances. And that's the danger of looking at other people's responses in light of yours, and then to begin to look down on those that don't respond well under certain circumstances, because you do respond well under those circumstances. They just haven't seen the circumstances under which you don't respond so well. So we're not to be comparing one to another. We're all in the same battle. We're all in the same difficult life that we live, and different things affect us in different ways. And what Paul says here is, look, this comes from a renewed mind. So a renewed mind requires that we build into our minds, that we are regularly and constantly building our minds with the right thinking, which is the Word of God. And that takes work. That takes effort. It takes, you know, a focus. It takes a desire to have the Word of God control our lives. So it's not a switch. It's a renewing of the mind. It's refusing to be conform to this world, because opposite to these responses are the responses of this world. And when we do, we're conforming ourselves to the world. All right, so blessing and not cursing our enemies, verse 14. Verse 15, rejoicing with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. That has to do with being graciously sympathetic with others. That provides an incredible strength, a great resource that we provide to one another, is to enter into what others are going through with a genuineness, with a heart, with a legitimacy, and not a hypocrisy, but a legitimacy. And that is an incredible source of strength and encouragement. Rejoicing with them that rejoice and weeping with them that weep. Next is having an attitude of genuine humility. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Next is not responding in kind. Verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Not responding in kind. That's another tough one. Because the flesh likes to respond in kind. They attack me, I will attack them. They persecute me, I'm going to execute revenge upon them. And Paul addresses that here in the next few verses. Verse 18, if it be possible, that means that there are times when it's not possible. As much as lies in you, your responsibility, live peaceably with all men. Certainly, there are times when that's not possible. There are times when it does not lie upon us. It is not in our power to live peaceably with others. But as far as our responsibility is concerned, if possible, we are to live peaceably with all men. Then verse 19, doing all we can to live at peace with others. And then not seeking revenge, which is verse 19, not seeking revenge. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Avenge not yourselves. That word is translated not only by avenge, but also revenge, somewhere else in Scripture. It has to do with exercising revenge upon others. If somebody has done you wrong, if somebody has spoken ill of you, if somebody persecutes you, if somebody curses you, then the natural tendency, the tendency that conforms to this world, the tendency that comes out of the old sin nature is to seek revenge. The grace of God teaches us otherwise. The renewed mind does not seek to defend itself, does not seek revenge. But Paul says here, look, just give place unto wrath. There are times when we need to let God be the judge. Let God be the one that deals with others. And our responsibility is to deal with others in grace, is to have positive responses. Because Paul begins this whole section, once he says that we're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, once he says that we're not to be conformed to this world, once he says that we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, he right away goes to, in the next verses, in verse 3, he says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Don't focus on yourself. That's the key here. When you do, you won't be able. When you focus on yourself, you won't be able to have these positive grace responses toward others. When they persecute you, you're going to curse them. When they attack you, you're going to seek revenge. When they're not kind to you, you're going to be unkind to them. So Paul says, stop looking at yourself. Stop living a self-centered life. Know that you and your responses affect other people. And God wants to use us as channels of His grace to reach out to the attackers, to reach out to those who persecute, to reach out to the unkind, to reach out to the vicious, to reach out to those who don't treat us fairly. Isn't that what God did with you? Isn't that the way God has dealt with us? He has not dealt with us in kind. He has dealt with us in grace. And so when we were negative toward Him and positive toward unrighteousness, when we were totally without strength, when we were His enemies, He sent His Son, His own Son, to die for you and for me. You know, that's grace. That's not responding in kind. And our responsibility is to respond as the renewed mind should respond. The mind that has been transformed by the Word of God, renewed by the Word of God. And then the other stuff, let God deal with it. And that's what Paul is saying here. Avenge not yourselves, but give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So when someone lashes out to us in anger, how does the old sin nature respond? In revenge, in attack, responding in kind. But the new nature, the renewed mind, has a grace response. And that's what Paul is teaching us here in verse 19. Don't avenge yourself. just give place to wrath. It's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. All right? Then verse 20, therefore, if your enemy hunger, it's not talking here about your kids. If your kids hunger, feed them. If your kids are thirsty, what do? You give them drink. If they need clothing, you buy them clothing. If they're hurting, you embrace them and comfort them. He's not talking about your kids. He's not talking about your best friends, the people that always treat you well and are deeply engaged and involved in your life. How do we respond to them? Well, we love them back and we reach out to meet their needs. He's talking about your enemies. He's saying, therefore, if your enemy hunger, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. Your enemy. For in so doing, you shall heap coals of fire on his head. So, interesting that he uses the word enemy here, because he used the same expression about us in Romans 5, as I quoted earlier. We were enemies. And God reached out to us in grace. When enemies are in need, the grace response is to give them food, to give them drink, to meet their needs in grace. Grace is returning kindness for injury. Returning kindness for injury. It's an interesting expression here, coals of fire. If your enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, you shall heap coals of fire on his head. Keep your hand in Romans 12. That's actually, Paul is quoting an Old Testament verse, a couple of verses from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 25. Proverbs 25. Verses 21 and 22. Verse 21, if your enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. Now, I suppose there are two possible interpretations or applications of that. One is that when somebody else is attacking you, when somebody else is vicious against you, when somebody else is hot against you and behaves as an enemy of you, when you respond positively, there is usually a response in the person that is your enemy, when you have a positive response toward them. In another place, Scripture says, a soft answer turns away wrath. A soft answer turns away wrath. Not responding in kind, a soft answer turns away wrath. So there's a way in which our positive grace response is used to do something, to have a reaction in the enemy that is attacking you. And so when you feed him, when he's hungry, when you give him drink, when he's thirsty, you're heaping coals of fire on his head. It could be a burning pain of shame and remorse, which a person feels when they're repaid by love. And that may be the result of you being kind, you feeding a hungry enemy, you giving drink to a thirsty enemy. It is also possible that coals of fire, it's interesting as you look at the expression used throughout the Old Testament, coals of fire do speak of judgment, but coals of fire were also used, coals of fire to cook, to meet the needs of those using those. And so it is possible to say that you are giving something of need, something positive to your enemy, heaping coals of fire on his head, meaning that they are able to carry these coals of fire that they can use for positive results in their own lives. Not 100% sure which way to go with that, but certainly there is something that happens to the individual who is your enemy when you respond positively to them. And the context here is the attackers, how you respond to them. Don't avenge yourself. Feed them. Give them drink. And in so doing, you shall heap coals of fire on his head. And then finally, be not overcome of evil. Not being overcome with evil, but overcoming evil with good. So earlier, the Apostle Paul says that we are to detest evil and cleave, be glued to that which is good. And here, finally, he brings it up again and saying, don't be overcome, but you be an overcomer. Don't be overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, all of these responses, all of these attitudes, do they just apply to peripheral people in our lives, or do they apply in our own homes? Well, that's where it's got to start. So it's these attitudes, these responses have to do with, first of all, in our home, with the people that we cohabit with, the people that we are related to, the spouse, the kids, the parents, and so forth, and the family. So that we are to recognize that while we have a unique oneness with each other as members of the body of Christ, we have a unique oneness, a unique relationship with our spouses and with our children. And when Paul says that we are to be lovingly affectionate and lovingly tender with, in general, with people, which is the grace response, certainly that's the way we're to be in the home. Tenderness and love and gentleness and self-sacrifice and positive responses to negative words and negative attitudes need to be practiced in the home, in those relationships, leading in honoring your spouse, leading in honoring your children, having an attitude of genuine humility in the home. Not responding in kind when the kids get impossible and too stressful and they go nuts. You don't need to go nuts. You don't need to get angry and respond in kind, because the transformed mind and all the provisions that God gave to us are very sufficient. They're perfectly sufficient for our relationships in the home, the ones that we must give our attention to and foster with all we've got. There's nothing more important than that. And then when Paul says here that as much as it is in us, we are to live peaceably with one another, that starts in the home. Live peaceably. And the way you do that is by all of these other responses and actions and attitudes in the home. The goal in the home needs to be that we meet and exceed the needs of those that we live with, those that we're related to, always looking for ways to make the other person successful, always looking for ways to make the other person joyful and happy and living a fulfilled life. That's not law. That's grace at work. When there's harmony and kindness and an atmosphere of love and respect within the home, you're giving to your family and your children something that not many are getting these days and that need to get. especially from us who have the provisions to respond that way and to act that way. All right, the Apostle Paul moves now in chapter 13 to another aspect or other aspects of our lives and our relationships. He now goes to address the issue of authority and our relationship to authority and the grace of God. Grace at work in your life and mine applies to every relationship and every circumstance. It is applicable where we live, and it's our responsibility and privilege to recognize what God has provided for us. So, reading the first seven verses, let every soul be subject unto higher powers, for there's no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resists the power resists the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he bears not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that does evil. Therefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay tribute also. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Ah, tough passage. Because what this is saying in essence is that there needs to be a certain attitude that we have toward those in authority over us. And there's also here clarified, set forth, what the responsibility of government is. All right? And it's limited. It's not to affect all aspects of life. There is a limited aspect and purpose that God has set forth for this authority. God is the author of order, and God is the author of authority. Firstly, and we won't dwell on this, we'll focus mostly on government, but God, first of all, established the family. In Genesis chapter 1, these are authorities that God has established. We're going to look at three of them. One is the family, secondly, government. Also, God has established authority in the church, the body of Christ. But if you go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and God said, this is God in the process of creation, God said, let us make man in our image. That's interesting that he's speaking in the plural. Let us make man in our image. If there wasn't a plurality in the personhood of God, this would not be accurate. If God was speaking to himself, he would have said, let me make man in my image after my likeness. But here he says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. All three persons of the triunity were involved in creation. In the word which John speaks of, God spoke things into existence. The word of God was instrumental, was the power that God used to create. And Christ is the Word of God, the living Word. So God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion, authority, over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. We're losing distinctions of male and female, unfortunately, but God created them male and female. Skip to chapter 2 and verse 15. And the Lord God took the man, put him into the garden to dress it and to keep it. Verse 18. And the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help meet suitable for him. God knew that it was not good for the male, the man, to be alone. And so he created a female companion as a helper, that was suitable for him. Now, if you picture what actually was going on, Adam was looking at all the cattle and was looking at all the animals that God created. They were not suitable for him. And that's why God makes a point here. I will make him a help suitable for him of his own kind. And so he creates woman. And then verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, really the expression here is quite strong, is, wow, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And she shall be called Wow, man, no, woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Here is the creation, the establishment of the family. It was God who created it. You see from this passage, this whole context, that God had established order in the family. We see that in many other places. Then secondly, we've got the establishment of government. You go to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. Verse 5. Well, let's read the context here. Verse 1. God blessed Noah, his sons, and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. This is after the flood. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moves upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, ye shall not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. At the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. So God said, look, there is a system here that I'm establishing for the protection of those who might get hurt. And he's protecting the innocent here. And that's the beginning of it. Notice this is consistent with Romans 13. Go over to Romans chapter 13. And Romans 13 tells us the purpose of government. Romans 13, 3 and 4. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to you for good. But if you do that which is evil, be afraid. For he bears not the sword in vain. He's the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon that doeth evil. So the responsibility and role of government as God initially intended it, is to punish the guilty and protect the innocent. That's it. Punish the innocent, protect the guilty. And well, I'm glad you're listening. the other way around. All right. So, and we'll get more into that. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Peter says to the Jews, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. The punishment of evildoers and the praise of them that do well. And we'll see more of that as we get into Romans 13. The third establishment, the third authority that God establishes, of course, the church, the body of Christ, and we won't go into that in detail, but the body of Christ was established, and there is, quote, authority in the church for its proper and orderly function, not for those who have those positions of authority to lord it over people, not to dominate people's lives, but for the orderly function of the church. It's not, again, to dominate people's lives, but to serve, but to contribute to the lives and the quality of spiritual life of the people in the assembly. And we could do a whole study of how Paul teaches that in the context of the church. When we think of authority, we have listed for us in the Word of God the responsibility of those who are in authority, and then we have the responsibility of those who are under authority. They're clearly delineated in Scripture. So husbands are by nature in authority. You know, Scripture is very clear about the fact that the husband is the head of the home. That's what God says. That's the way He has established it. But let's look at some passages about the responsibility of husbands in authority. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. It says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So the first responsibility that Paul says is the responsibility of the husband is to love the wife. And it is interesting here because the illustration here is to love the wife as Christ loved the church and sacrificed himself, gave himself, died for the church. That's the kind of love that Paul and God are proponents of in relationship to the husband in authority, is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Then down to verse 28. So ought men to love their own wives, here's the second standard, as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. You know, people have no problem loving themselves. You don't find people that don't love themselves. If they're suicidal, it's because they love themselves. It's not because they don't love themselves. And there's an innate establishment of a love that we have for ourselves. You love yourself. Look at you today. You didn't just jump out of bed and come as is this morning. That's because respect for us, obviously. But you love yourself. You know, you want to take care of yourself. You want to feed yourself. You want to drink when you're thirsty. You want to clothe yourself when you're cold. You take care of yourself because in that sense you love yourself. And the standard here, Paul says, as we love ourselves, so we are to love our wives because we are one flesh. We are one. And so we're to love as we love ourselves. In chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 23, it says, verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. So there is the responsibility of headship, and interestingly, again, the standard is given here of Christ. Did you see that in verse 23? The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Well, what kind of a head is he? Well, he's a very loving head. He's a very gracious head. He is a servant head. He humbled himself and became a servant, even unto death, in order to sacrifice himself and to meet the needs. In this case here, the illustration is the husband giving himself to the wife. And that's the headship that the husband has. It's a headship to lead, to direct, to provide, as Christ did for the church. And that provides order in the home. In other passages as well, the responsibility of the husband to teach those who are under his authority, teach children, teach the wife, and take responsibility for her. Here, verse 25 of Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. And there's a ministry there of the word of God. In Colossians chapter 3, further instructions about relationships in the home. Colossians 3 and verse 19, husbands, love your wives, and then it says, and be not bitter against them. There must be a tendency in some men to be bitter, to be embittered against their wives. And God, through Paul, says that's intolerable, that's not acceptable in the grace home relationship. In 1 Peter chapter 3, and verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them, that is, your wife, according to knowledge. Okay, according to knowledge. In other words, there needs to be an understanding, a clarity around the wife, her needs, her personality, her DNA. You know, we become students, husbands of their wives in understanding their needs, understanding how to meet those needs. And so there needs to be a knowledge, husbands, to know the wife. Live with your wives understanding who they are, what their needs are. The husband that dedicates himself to the success of his wife is a happy husband. There's a saying, a happy wife is a happy life. It works. So, 1 Peter again, chapter 3, verse 7. Husbands, live with them according to knowledge. And then giving honor unto the wife, honoring the wife. Giving honor unto the wife. These are responsibilities of the husband who is the head in authority in the home. See that verse 7? Giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. And as being heirs together of the grace of life. That's beautiful, because what it says is that the husband as head is not superior to the wife. Fellow heirs of the grace of God, we are on the same level. Fellow heirs of the grace of God. One is not superior to the other. One is not better than the other. As being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Then you've got parents. Parents are in authority over children. Parents are given instruction. Colossians chapter 3, verse 21. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Do not provoke. Parents can do a great deal of damage to their children by the way they treat them, by injustice, by harshness, by temper, by lack of control, by letting kids make all the decisions. Children are not equipped to make all the decisions. That's why they have parents. But we're to do so in such a way that we're not provoking them to anger, to wrath. Little window into my family. My mom and dad had me, and then they had my sister a little over a year later. 10 years later, they decided by choice to have another child. And my mom specifically said, this one I'm going to have so I can spoil her. That was her specific stated objective. And that woman is a disaster. Because she let her make decisions. She was not going to discipline her like she disciplined us. She kicked her out when she was 16 years old. Because she couldn't tolerate having her in the home anymore. And she's been divorced twice. Has three children that themselves are a complete disaster as well. I mean, really bad. A conscious decision made at the time of her birth. This one I'm going to have so that I can spoil her. That was a selfish, evil decision that she made about my sister. You cannot allow your children to make decisions in life that they're not equipped to make. That's why they have parents. You love them. You discipline them. You make the decisions for them. And then teach them how to make right decisions. And the goal is to equip them mentally, spiritually, emotionally, to make mature decisions, to make good decisions, decisions that are proper and good for them. And that's what the earlier you get them to make good and right decisions, because they've been trained by the decisions you make and have made for them. That's what's important. All right? So we have a responsibility. Interesting that by letting her do whatever she wanted, letting her grow up the way she wanted, they provoked her to anger, to wrath. A complete disaster today. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. Again, Paul reiterates, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Don't provoke them to wrath. There are a lot of things that parents do to provoke their children to wrath. But, verse 4, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. There's nurture and there's admonition. The nurture and admonition of the Lord. It is the context of teaching children in the context of the Word of God from the very beginning, from the earliest stages, teaching children the Word of God, teaching them the awareness of right and wrong, teaching them the need that they have of a Savior, showing them their own sinfulness. That's the kind thing to do. Proclaiming to them the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the grace of God. Our responsibility is not to Christianize children, meaning making them look and act like Christians. That's not our purpose and goal, because you do great damage. There are a lot of kids that act like and look like Christians who are going to hell, because they've never personalized the reality and truth that they're sinners in need of a Savior. Critical that children be exposed to the teaching of the Word of God, that they get it at home on an ongoing basis. The book of Deuteronomy talks about when you go to sleep, when you wake up, when you walk by the way. In other words, it's a way of life. It's not an appointment you make with your kids to say, now we're going to teach you the Word of God at 6:30 every evening or once a week. It's a way of life. In every circumstance, we bring the truth of the Word of God to the struggles that they're having, to their behavior, to your responsibility toward them. There are things that they won't agree with. There are things they won't understand. But as parents, we do them anyway, because we know it's the right thing to do for them. And we want to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. When they're children, they need to have laws. When God treated the children of Israel as children, He gave them laws with the carrot and the stick. But then, now that we're grown up, now that He treats us no longer as children, but as adult sons, now He speaks to us through His Word. And there's an example there. When you're raising children, they need to know what is right and what is wrong. They need to have guidelines. They need to have rules. They need to have consistency. And by the way, consistency, when you warn them, follow through with your warnings, because they need to know that you're truthful, and that's the way they learned what is right and wrong. And there needs to be consistency between father and mother. Great damage is done by the parents when a child knows whom to go to get his way or her way, because there's not consistency. You crazy? I'm not talking to dad about that. I'll get my way with mom. Can't be that way. And if there's disagreement, it should be discussed privately, but support needs to be there from both parents. Kids pick that up without any words being said. All right? So in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, laws with consequence, the carrot and the stick works with kids. Both the carrot and the stick. All right? And both need to be applied lovingly and properly to children. And then with the goal that they will one day live and operate as grown-up adults. And I can't tell you there's an age for that, because I know 50-year-olds that are still very immature and childlike. They've never grown up. But it's also possible that at a very young age, they can make their own decisions because of the training, the admonition and nurture that you've given them. When God dealt with the children of Israel as children, He disciplined them. He spanked them. Not literally, but there were physical consequences to their disobedience of God's commands and statutes. But now, dealing with us as adults, He speaks to us through His Word. And then look at Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, speak thou the things which become, which are consistent with sound doctrine, Titus 2, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they may be in behavior as becomes holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. In fact, it's interesting that Scripture has a very specific role for older people, for whatever that age might be. It's to teach younger women. Here, look at verse 4, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. It's interesting, isn't it, that apparently it doesn't all come naturally. Because here it says that the aged women need to teach younger women how to love their children. They need to teach them. Because we need to learn, you know, that a lot of parents, unfortunately, make the decision that they're gonna go at it on their own. Because they know best. And it doesn't happen that way. There's a reason why older women and older men are to teach the younger how to love their children. And so that's another responsibility here, specifically of mothers, to love their children, to have an unconditional, unending, unchanging love, a love that only looks out for their well-being. Then, of course, this is the home, the church. God has established the church, the body of Christ, with authority. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verses 4 and 5. And here are the descriptions of a bishop or a pastor, a shepherd. Verse 2, blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality. I won't write all of these down. Apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, nor covetous. Man, it's amazing how you see these characteristics displayed in church fights. It's a tragedy when you see bishops acting this way. And then verse 4, one that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, verse 17. Let the elders, these are people in a servant authority. Let the elders that rule well, be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. Timothy was a pastor, a bishop, a shepherd. And Paul says, let no man despise your youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in love, charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. So an example. So they're to rule well. They're to be examples. 1 Timothy 5:17 again. They who labor in the word and doctrine. So there's a feeding, there's teaching, there's preaching of the Word of God. There's also the sense of, as a shepherd, protection of the assembly. 2 Corinthians 1, I've read that one before, verse 24, Paul saying that he doesn't want to exercise dominion, dictate over the lives of people, but be helpers of their joy. So there are several characteristics here of how those in authority in the church are to operate
And then there's government, which is another authority that God has set, and it's to punish the guilty, and it's protect and praise, it says there, the innocent.
That's the responsibility of government. So go back to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13. We read already verses 3 and 4. If they're going to punish the guilty, then they need to deter crime. That's a responsibility of government.
A subpoint here, to deter crime.
If we, as many in the world believe, that severe punishment of the guilty is inhumane, they're absolutely wrong, because God has established punishment, judgment, as to be an example to others and to deter crime. By the way, that's also true in the church, the body of Christ, because it says that we're not to receive an accusation against an elder except by the word of two witnesses, and then we're to make open examples of them so that the rest may fear. The rest may fear. So there is a deterring of crime, of evil, when the evil are properly punished. Properly punished. So I do believe that Scripture teaches the death penalty as a form of punishing certain ones that are guilty. And I do believe that executed properly, that, and much swifter than we do it, that it should and it would deter further crime if it's done properly. So punish the guilty, deter crime. That's embedded here in verses 3 and 4 of Romans 13. The government has never in Scripture been given the responsibility to feed the hungry. That is actually taught in Scripture as something that we are to do as the church. That's lacking desperately, and we are to care for the poor. Paul is real clear about that. I just wanted to take care of the poor, the genuinely poor. But the government has taken it upon themselves to go into areas that God never intended the government to be in. The government was never intended to feed. The government was never intended to teach our children. The government was never intended to provide financially for your retirement, or provide financially if you lose a job, and so forth. Those are areas that government has gotten into, has made a mess of it, has taken actually, I'm not trying to get political here, but we are in Romans 13, and God does teach that there are certain roles that government has and doesn't have. So this whole concept of Social Security started with, you know, a government-sponsored retirement plan. And they saw the coffers getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and they said, well, let's use it for other purposes since the money's there. Instead, if they had been responsible and done it right, they should have invested it, and everybody that retires that has put money into it could potentially be a millionaire when they retire. But that's not what the government did, because the government is not capable of doing right things with that money. By the way, those of you who, and those of us who think that the Massachusetts victory was a good victory, it was, in our view. Glenn Beck, I don't know if you listened to him or not, said something that I was feeling all along. I said, but be careful. He's still a politician. And we put a man in office years ago who openly claimed to be born again, one of the worst presidents we've ever had. All right, so let's be careful that we don't mix things up, but that we see things clearly, because there is a battle going on out there, And the battle that's going out there, on out there, has to do with the lives of innocent children being slaughtered by the millions through abortion, which is categorically murder. There are aged people who are being euthanized, which is also murder. There are classes of people that are more important than others. And there are programs out there that the government is involved in that they should never have their hands in. God never intended it to be that way. It's a mess. And it's getting worse. It's not getting better. So, I pick topics as they come up. And that's the beauty of teaching systematically, verse by verse, because Romans chapter 13 is clearly about government and about the authority that government has over the lives of its constituents. And if the government would just focus on punishing the guilty and deterring crime and protecting the innocent, government would be doing all of us a huge favor.